that great chapter, in the midst of a great book, in the midst of a great Bible, Romans 8. So I encourage you to turn to Romans 8, and we'll be reading some from chapter 7. It's the fitting prelude to section that we want to focus on this morning and on the subject this morning of the Holy Spirit as resident within the believer. It's astonishing reality that is nevertheless clearly taught throughout the Bible. I'm going to be reading from verse 21 of chapter 7 through verse 17 of chapter 8. Please stand and hear the word of God. I find then this law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So far, the reading of God's Word. Text is taken from Romans 8 and is found here in your bulletin. I encourage you to take it out and let's together read this text twice. All together. Romans 8:8-10. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8:8-10. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Sing our doxology. For us mere human beings is a great problem with our religion, with our doctrine, with our gospel. It's too much for us. We cannot contain it properly. And worse than that, what we do learn of it becomes almost ho-hum. And so we have to take time to stop and really look at it, at what it is that God has revealed that the gospel is. That's why we're studying this series on doctrine. That's why, as the Bible teaches us, we go from seeing what God has made in the world, in all of its greatness, and all of its minuteness, to realizing what he then can do and tells us in his word he has done in the greatness and the minuteness of our salvation. The heavens declare the glory of God. They give us some sense of the magnitude of the gospel. And the microscopic creatures display the glory of God. And they give us some idea of the detail with which God is interested in the gospel in us. So as we begin this morning, let me remind you that the whole of God is involved in our salvation. Said very simply, the Father elects, the Son provides, the Spirit applies. God has chosen, the Son has done the work to secure the salvation and all that that means of his people, and the Holy Spirit applies infallibly and perfectly and eternally the plan of God to each soul to bring everyone to the full stature of the man of God, as Paul writes about it to the Colossians. We have seen that faith and repentance are the means by which we get access to Christ and all of his benefits through the Holy Spirit working them in us when he regenerates us, when he makes us alive. And we believe and we repent and we go on believing and we go on repenting and we find out more and more of the greatness of what Christ has done by enabling the believer to deal with the effects of sin, to free him from its slavery, to cleanse him from its pollution, to clear his conscience of all guilt, to take his hostility against God and turn it into love for God and love for his people, love for everything that God sets his name on. And best of all, to realize that and really believe that God loves me. He truly loves me. And he gave himself for me, as the apostle said. That's the testimony of true faith and repentance. But there's more, you see. There's much more. This is our problem. We stop at certain levels. So we say, oh, I know that. And even what I'm going to say this morning, I may not say one new fact to you. But I hope to stir you up as to what you already have. You see, that's what Peter said when he was about to die. He said, I know you know these things. I'm going to write you. But I want to stir you up by way of remembrance So you'll guard them as treasures. You'll realize what it is you have. You'll realize who you are. As Tom Bridgman said so effectively at the end of his time with us, remembering who we are and whose we are. We belong to the Lord. And the thing I want to focus on this morning is the fact that when a sinner repents and believes the gospel, the most wonderful thing of all of what Christ has done for us is that He has earned the Holy Spirit to be not just sent out to work on us and to affect us in certain ways, but to actually reside within us. And if we are thinking about this rightly, it is absolutely incomprehensible that this should happen. Or in the vernacular, it's mind-boggling. That term is used about certain things that happen in the world. Compared to this truth, nothing is mind-boggling. But God comes to reside within us. We don't become God. We still stay human beings, and we're reminded of that. And our passage reminds us of that. We still sin. But God is within us. The reason this is so mind-boggling, so incomprehensible, I want to focus on three things to have you think about with me as to why this is so tremendous, to help us consider how great it is that God is within us. Christ is in us. This mystery of the Gentiles, the verse in Colossians that I began this morning with. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here are the three things. First, we know that nothing can contain God. So how can God be within us? Solomon asked this question in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. You remember in 1 Kings 8, he said this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built?" And he built it according to the plan. It was blessed by God. The cloud at the end of this prayer comes down and fills it. God blessed it. But Solomon asked the question, how can you who fill all things, how can you be confined, as it were, to this building? Of course, Stephen quotes this same verse right before he's put to death in his sermon in Acts 7 when he says, "You've always mistook and thought you had God in a bottle. You somehow thought you controlled him. He doesn't live in buildings made by hands. He's bigger than all that." And you should know that if you're reading your whole Old Testament properly. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence?" Psalm 139. God is everywhere. He fills all things. And Solomon, at his greatest moment here, childlike, praying, pleading with God to bless this construction, and admits God can't live in this. How can God live in you and me? First question. Second question, a follow-on from that. How can, from God's perspective, can the Holy Spirit dwell within the sinful minds and affections and hearts like ours are? So the first question deals with capacity. The question deals with circumstance. How can God? Well, Habakkuk says it this way, "You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" How can God reside with evil? It's incompatible with His nature. So how can God come to live with us? Last time I knew, and I suspect the last time you knew, you weren't perfect. There were a couple of things that still needed adjusting. Massive amount of stuff needs adjusting, needs rehauling. How can this be? Third question. From our perspective on this same issue, how can God come to live with the likes of you and me and not destroy us? How can He not come, as in the words of Psalm 11, as a snare, as this coals of fire sulfur and the scorching wind because of the sin that, again, in our passage in Romans 7, is there. Well, what we read and the text will help us grasp how this helper can indeed and does come and reside and will never leave us. Cannot by his own covenantal bond. The Lord Jesus promised this, didn't he, in the verse I put on your bulletin in John 14 when he said, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, of course, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What a blessed promise. And so this morning, may the very helper whom Jesus promised to send help us to understand anew and grasp this reality that Christ is within us by his Spirit. That when Jesus said he is with you, as I argued in going through that passage when we were considering our Lord's upper room discourse together on communion Lord's days, Christ is present as the Spirit. Because if you see him, you see the Father. If you see him, you see the Spirit. He is everything God is in bodily form. But there was more, Jesus says. He's with you. He's among us. I'm here. But he will be in you. He will reside in you in an entirely new degree. And God willing, in future weeks, we'll again see this in the marvelous fruits of the indwelling Spirit in the believer. I want to remind you of something that I used a few weeks ago. You remember my picture of the house? The house that looked pretty good on the outside, that was surrounded by a fence and had the no trespassing signs. But you went inside the house, and it was horrendous, you know, filth everywhere. The appliances not working. The outlets hanging out as a fire trap. That open sewage. We notice this time that there were some mottos on the wall that say things like freedom. That was the name of the house. That's what the sign said out. This is a house of freedom. And inside it said, here the motto said, behold happiness. Or, here is all the gusto. And the inhabitant who lives there with his animals that he fights with and feeds alternately, trying to keep them at bay, he's been issued by the police from the governor an order that the house is going to be destroyed. And anybody who doesn't leave it will be destroyed unless they accept the governor's free offer as an alternative. Well, this person is recalcitrant, hates the governor, thinks he has all the gusto. But then he starts hearing this voice. And there's a passerby outside the wall. And the passerby, this visitor, is calling. And he continues to call in a most remarkable variety of ways to say something to the resident. He's speaking about the coming destruction that's been threatened by the governor. And he presents the case for making a change. He speaks warnings. He speaks warm words about the hope of another kind of life if the resident will just listen. He coaxes him with powerful arguments. Well, this happens for a while, and then somehow, unknown to the resident, the caller gets in the fence. And he's in the yard. Now, the resident doesn't want anybody in the yard. But he lets him in. And even more remarkably, without him knowing how or why, he gets in the house. And he starts telling the resident what things really are. He's not living in freedom. This isn't true happiness. He has no gusto. He is in a situation where the house is imminently about to fall on him. And it's going to be removed. It's going to be torn down. He's got nothing in there but trash. It's got to be removed and abandoned. And he has to have a new, entirely different way of living and thinking and acting. And here's the kicker for the resident. It's all according to the governor's plan, you see. Now, the resident hates the governor. And his whole house is a testimony to the fact that I'm not going to have my house look like everybody else's house. It's going to be. Although I forgot the one motto. I'm doing it my way. That's the main motto of the house. It's sort of all the way around. It's part of the wallpaper in the house. Well, the visitor goes on to say what a prize and true joy and happiness this change will bring. And it'll be worth all the hardship and the loss that the resident may think he's experiencing. He can't compute it. It's beyond anything he's thought of. And he sits down on the table, if you'd call this thing a table, a book that he's been carrying. And it has all the directions he tells the resident. It has all the warnings, explains all the benefits of accepting the governor's offer. And there it is. It's lying on the table. And the resident is intrigued. And he wants to hear more. He sort of held spellbound by the newcomer's words. But then he turns from looking at the book to ask about it. And the visitor is gone. Just as mysteriously as he got in the house and inside the fence, he's gone. The question is, what will the resident do now? Will he read the book? Will he seek to comply with it? Will he accept the governor's proposal? And even more, will the visitor return if he's called on for help to be able to explain how this is going to work? And if there are things in the book he doesn't understand because the visitor brought the book, presumably he knows about it, will he come back? The answer to these questions depends entirely on whether the visitor has a covenantal contract to come back and enable the resident to understand the book, to agree with the book, to carry out what the book says must be done. And if the visitor had that contract, he'll be back. He'll come back. If he didn't, and if this resident proves himself to be one for whom there was no covenantal contract by hating the governor even more because of this visit and being annoyed and furious because he actually came and dared to get in his house and dared to describe it like it really is, he proves himself to be someone whom the visitor, although he may come again, will still be a visitor and never be a resident. As we must remember, the key to this story is that the resident's condition is what it is because he hated the governor. He's never liked him, and he's done everything in his power up to that time to oppose him and avoid him. That's why he's in this mess. So he can well ask, why should I give in now? Why should I believe it now? And the governor on his side could well say, why should I bother him anymore? Why should I exert another minute's energy to deal with him when he doesn't believe my offer? He thinks I'm lying or I won't produce what I promise. Well, we know, and we are recipients, if we're believers this morning, of not just the transient visit of the Holy Spirit, but of his residence. And he didn't leave us in our hostility to the governor. He didn't leave us with our self-appraisal, where everything is glorious, or if it's not glorious, we have the answer. We know where it is, if only this, or if only that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the passage that I read for us this morning. So I want to spend some time in answering our questions of how could we possibly contain God? How could he come to live with us? How could he come to live with us being sinners? And how could he come to live with us and not destroy us? In this marvelous, glorious truth that really is mind-blowing if we grasp it. Christ in you, the Holy Spirit of Jesus in you, the hope of glory. This is exactly what Paul's addressing, this situation. And he's talking about the process of sanctification in this passage that I read this morning. I take the position that the Apostle Paul is describing a real believer, a regenerate person in Romans 7. He's not talking about someone who's not yet converted. He's talking about one who he describes, well, let's look at it, as someone in verse 22 who joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. Back to my parable. This is a resident who has ceased to be angry at the governor's rules and thinks the governor's rules are absolutely correct. I'm wrong. He's right. And you don't do that. You don't do that joyfully. You might do it reluctantly. You might say, yeah, God's going to win. The wicked will bow their knee to Jesus at the end, but they'll be gnashing their teeth while they do it. They'll be furious. It's feigned obedience. It's not from the heart. If it were from the heart, they wouldn't be going to hell. Because we will either love and obey him in this life from the heart, or we'll never do it. There's no change afterwards. There's nothing but a fixed state afterwards, except from one degree of glory to the other for the believer. And it's unimaginable what an eternity in hell does to a creature of God. No, there must be that hard embrace. And so therefore this person is a believer. He has earlier described the law as just and good and holy in verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The governor is good and his laws are good. And I agree that they are. There's an embracing of who God is as he expresses himself in his holy law. Secondly, a person who is in this condition, a believer, is in Christ. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of Paul's favorite phrases. I don't know how many times he does this, but it's over and over again in all of his letters. In Christ. That's where we are. Where were we when he found us? We were in sin. We were lost. We were in ourselves. We were under the dominion of the devil. We were living in hostility. We were filthy and polluted. But now we've been placed in Christ. We belong in him. We are in him. And there's no condemnation to him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're made new. And that's why this man thinks the way he does about the law, that it's good and holy. And he rejoices in it. Further, he's a person in whom the Holy Spirit resides. So that if the Spirit of Jesus, another name for the Holy Spirit, is not residing in that person, says chapter 8, verse 9, he's not a believer. You are not in the flesh. That is, your status before God is not in the flesh, you're in Christ. If the Spirit indeed dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What's a true Christian? Paul's definition here is, and it's a good one for us, is, does the Holy Spirit reside in you? Does he live within you? If he doesn't, you're not a Christian. If he does, you are. Despite all this other stuff that's going on here that we'll look at in a little more detail. And the believer is also one who is being renovated in everything by the Holy Spirit, who changes his entire perspective when he comes to reside within them about things that they saw before. They don't see them the same. Old things have passed away. New things have come. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Life may be exactly the same. You don't see it that way anymore. It changes. Just like we were talking in Sunday school, how, and as Richard shared with us, the magazine can say, yeah, the world's catching up with America. Nothing about America is degradation. But the believer sees what's going on. The believer can see it from a perspective of the Word of God and from our supreme governor's holy, righteous law and character. The kingdom of God, says the apostle in Romans 14, does not consist in food and drink, although it's fun to eat and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy. What are the next words? In the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. So, we are, when we put our faith in Christ and repent of our sins, placed by the Father in Christ. We belong to Him. We are in Him. We are of Him. And then the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. He doesn't just work the new birth in us. He doesn't just give us faith. He doesn't just give us repentance. He comes to live within, never to leave, and to carry out the work of sanctification, of making us holy and giving us this joy. And if there's a note I would want to emphasize throughout this, it's the question, do you know the Holy Spirit's joy? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Real joy. You may be sick as a dog and you can have joy in the Holy Spirit. You may have grounds to be exceedingly sad, or you may be poverty-stricken, or calamities may come, but in the midst of that, you can have joy in the Holy Spirit, even though those calamities are real, and that poverty is real, and the effects of it transcends all of that, because it is God within us. Well, these things are true about a believer, that he rejoices in the law of God, that he's in Christ, that the Holy Spirit resides in him, defining him as a believer, a real Christian, and he's being made new. But, the believer also has indwelling sin, still. Verses 20 and 21, Romans 7, or 19. 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. See, he's very careful there. He's not saying the Holy Spirit isn't in me and the Holy Spirit isn't good. He's saying, I know that nothing in me as Paul, just a man, without the Holy Spirit, nothing good. That is, nothing good that would please God. Nothing good that would earn his favor or show his righteousness. That is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Now we got to be very careful here, and we don't have time this morning to take this up in detail. But you can never say the devil made me do it, you know. You can say it, but it doesn't pass muster. It's not, that doesn't mean that you weren't responsible. But if you say it's indwelling sin in me that's making me do it, that's something you can confess to God. And you can acknowledge the reality of our present state as believers. And this is the great contradiction. This is the thing that is a paradox to us. We can't understand it. It's my second point, my second question. How can the Holy Spirit reside in an unholy person? And that indwelling sin is still there. And the struggle is still there. He calls it this indwelling sin, or the flesh, or the natural me, verse 18, when he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then he calls it in verse 21, where we began to read, this principle or law of evil. He uses the word law there, actually. And Paul, throughout this, is talking about two laws. The law of God, which is the Ten Commandments, and the law of Christ, to love one another and to love God with all our being, and so on. Then there's this law of sin. Do you know sin has rules? Sin is quite a taskmaster. It's a powerful force. It's constraining. And this sin, this law of sin, he says, takes him captive. That is, the old him, the him that is the natural me, so much so that he pronounces himself in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Dear people, let me point this out to you. The Apostle Paul never, in any of his writings, says such a thing about anything that he suffered. He never says, "Wretched man that I am," about his afflictions, about his poverty, about his rejection by those who believed in him or had believed through his ministry or through any other potentially discouraging and overwhelming circumstance. He never says that. But about the sin that resides in him, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This is the life of a believer. And when the Holy Spirit is recognized by us, when we are sensitive to him, when we are reading the Scripture, when we rejoice after the law of God, and we see how, where we measure up against it, and we see why, this is our prayer. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? When will I be finished with this body? And not that the body is evil, but with sinning. And we sin in the body. We sin with our mind. When will I be delivered? How will I be delivered? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he doesn't then go on to say, so therefore we're delivered. Therefore we don't sin anymore. That's not what he says. The therefore that comes is far more comforting. It's that therefore there's no condemnation. Even though this is my state, that I have this indwelling sin, this cesspool, as the Holy Spirit comes to renovate the house, to bring the governor's changed plans for my abode. It's painful, and I look at the mottos, or I look at something and say, can I part with that? How will I do without this? I'm used to that. That's comfortable. Well, new furniture, new wallpaper, back to the studs, you know. Painful. But that's the life of the believer. And here it is, as it were, a solution for us in our text, isn't it? The verses 8 to 10. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're simply without the Spirit and you're living according to the dictates of your own mind and heart, and what you want to do is really all you want to do, you don't rejoice in the law of God after the inner man. And frankly, you don't think the law is just and good and holy. It's a nuisance. It's annoying. You don't want to be bothered with it. You're in the flesh. And you cannot please God. Nothing you do can ever please Him. All unbelievers ever do is sin. Some of their sins are not as bad as other sins. But there is nothing they do that isn't sinful. Heaping up. Every day they get up and think and speak and act. Nothing but sins. Even though some of their acts and some of their words may be helpful to others and God may use them, nothing is good in them as acceptable with God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. That isn't your mode. You're not in the old me. You don't live there. If, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the key. Though we have this indwelling sin, we have the Holy Spirit. He can come, and He does come, and He lives with us and in us. So that the believer wants to serve Christ with his mind and his body, although he has a never-ending battle on his hands with that cesspool of sin that remains with him. When I was in the basic training in the Army, our barracks were right behind the sewage plant at Fort Knox. And I happened to go into the Army in July of 1969, and it was exceedingly hot. And whenever the wind blew from behind the sewage plant, it was difficult to get to sleep. And you didn't forget that the sewage plant was there. And dear friends, if you're a Christian today, the devil is always trying to blow the cesspool of your sins up in your face. And he wants to tell you, this isn't a cesspool, these are roses. This is a wonderful smell. This is bread baking. But he's a liar. And we buy the bait. And we sin. And then we feel horrendous. And then we know it's a cesspool. And we know where it came from. And it grieves us. And that's part of our sanctification process, that the Holy Spirit is there to make sure we are not going to indefinitely be able to go on thinking a cesspool is a bed of roses. And we'll treat it like it is and engage in the battle. The question for the resident is, will he pick up the book off the table and read it? Will he seek the helper, the visitor? Will he cry out to him and say, come? Like the Ethiopian eunuch, how can I know what this means unless somebody tells me? How can I know how to live unless you direct my paths? In all my ways, I will acknowledge you and look to you to direct my paths as I trust in the Lord with all my heart and I do not lean on my own understanding. So here are the answers to our three questions. How can God dwell with us? Within us, when He cannot be contained by anything, He comes to us fittingly for our creaturehood as human beings. Think of this, dear brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit came and invaded the virgin womb of Mary. And there, He planted the seed in a miraculous way. That would give birth eventually to our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus to begin His ministry without limit, to be sure, but He came on Him as a creature without destroying Him. In fact, the Holy Spirit had come upon the prophets of old and enabled them to speak from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if He can do those things, and did do them, and the Lord Jesus promises, who received the Spirit without limit, that He would send Him to us, then there is a precedent for Him being not contained by us, but Himself coming in that appropriate measure. It's sort of like the hangnail of His omnipotence. He comes and He resides with us. I love the phrase, the finger of God. Like God creates everything by His word, but if He exerts His finger, the whole earth could be removed. So He can come and accommodate Himself to not just one person, but to all the saints. He stoops, He comes. How can the Holy Spirit secondly reside in unholy creatures? He doesn't come to stay. As things are, He comes to change things into what they will be. He has a goal in mind. And dear friends, that goal doesn't end at death. It doesn't end at the resurrection. The goal is all eternity. For if the Holy Spirit left us in eternity, we would be liable to fall back again. But He will not. He will be with us forever. Never to leave us, the Spirit of Jesus, always with us, He's determined to make us like Christ. And that one day will be perfected when we see Him. And then thirdly, how can He come and not destroy us when we are unholy, when we have this cesspool of sin? He comes the way the Savior came. Gentle, meek, lowly. And He comes because He loves us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come just because He's sent of the Father and the Son, like an unwilling child might be sent to the store or to go do a chore. And I speak reverently. The Holy Spirit didn't have to be, again, I speak reverently, given a major part of the redemptive deal to come and reside with us. Just like the Father and just like the Son, the motivation of God for His own and to make them like Christ is He loves them. The Holy Spirit loves you if He resides there. He is jealous over you. He will rejoice over you with singing, says Zephaniah 3. He will quiet you in His love. And He can do all that only because He sees us in Christ. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. Faith and repentance open the door for us to be placed in Christ. And there we are. And there He sees us. And there He comes to us. Well, what then, I ask us, are sin and Satan and the world and the flesh, this cesspool before the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit within us? Don't fear, timid saint. He who has begun this good work in you, I can go on to say, will never leave you. And therefore, He will perfect it until the day of Christ. It can't be but perfected because the perfecter is not going anywhere. He's come to stay. Even when we in our sin, when the winds are blowing and we think we're smelling roses, though it's a cesspool, we want Him to leave. We want to say, Lord, let me sin a little here. Give me leave to do what I want to do. He's going to make it as uncomfortable as His will for you at that moment has decided it will be uncomfortable. And if it isn't uncomfortable, then it will be later because you'll feel horrendous. You'll come back to Him. He'll bring you back to Christ. He doesn't say come back to the Spirit for forgiveness. You go to Christ who earned your forgiveness. And you go to the Father who's no longer an angry judge, but He's your Heavenly Father. He loves you. What the Spirit does. No sin, no Satan, the world, nothing, our flesh cannot overcome His work. What can possibly thwart God? Who can know more about us than God Himself residing within us? Who could offer us more gifts and good and pleasures than God? The life of God within the soul. So my questions to us as we close this morning. Where are you in relation to living in the Spirit? Is it just when you're reading your Bible? Or in prayer? Or in worship on the Lord's Day? Or gatherings with Christians some other time? How about when you're getting dressed or you're washing dishes or you're driving your car? Or you've decided for on some recreation or entertainment. Spirit's just as much there and important as at any other time. Oh, that we would get a better sense of the glory of the perpetual privilege of living as residents, as houses, temples of the Holy Spirit, individually and as a church. And so when we come together, there's a particular inhabiting, whether it's two or three, whenever it is, particular inhabiting, where the Lord comes, stirs us up to realize this great gift. That's what I wanted to do for you this morning. This incomparable reality that God has come to dwell with His people. He does dwell with them. He is in them. He never leaves them, nor will He ever forsake them. If anybody ever had a ground for joy and happiness, it's Christians. So therefore, how dark is the shadow we cast on our religion, on what we believe, when we're joyless? When we are weighed down and we forget. Oh, I know we're weak, but I commend to you to think about this. When we're weighed down so that we forget that we are in Christ. He is in us by His Spirit. He has given us the resources for a life of joy and a life of service to Him in everything we do, at all times. So that's what David is saying when he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, may the Holy Spirit help us to grasp and to praise God for the reality of His presence within us. Amen. Let us sing Margaret Clarkson's wonderful hymn, For Your Gift of God the Spirit. And notice how many aspects of what we've been speaking about she mentions in this hymn. 339. 339.